Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
In the pew Bibles or on the screen behind me. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear, or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth, to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God.
Let's pray. Father, your word has been read, and we know it is your very voice, the voice of the Alpha and the Omega, the one who was and is to come. You have spoken, and we want to understand it. We want our hearts to be transformed. We want, above all, Jesus, we want to see you. So please, may you give me words that are clear. May your word go forth with power this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, if you're old enough to remember the events of September 11th, 2001, you probably know exactly what you were doing. You probably know exactly where you were. And that moment is probably seared in your mind. It's seared into the national consciousness of our nation. Because no one thought that such a thing could happen. I mean, you remember the scenes of watching one of the Twin Towers in the heart of one of the largest cities in America come down, and you're thinking, this isn't a movie, this is really happening. It really was a divide in our nation in many ways. It's affected our foreign policy. Gone are the days in which you could go and meet friends at the gate, you know, in the airport. Now we have ramped up national security. It was a kind of a watershed moment for our nation. And one of the really interesting consequences of the events of 9/11 is that for at least briefly, for a few weeks, there was this massive surge in church attendance. Obviously in Manhattan, where people witnessed this, where they, you know, walked outside their apartments and saw the ash on the sidewalk, where they watched their neighbors walk home that day covered in ash. It's quite a devastating moment. And there's a church in Manhattan called Redeemer Presbyterian. They literally doubled in attendance next Sunday. They had to have a second service because there are so many people coming. They said, look, come back after this and we will have another service. And even all across the nation, there was a 25% increase in church attendance. Now, that was only for a couple weeks, and after a while, it went back down. But what was going on there? Like Manhattan, New York City, these are not bastions of religious activity typically. They tend to be fairly secular, fairly hostile to at least a traditional religious understanding. What's going on? Well, I think when we see great evil up close, when we see great suffering, it pushes us to seek answers. And we realize those answers are, we're not going to find them within ourselves. When life is going great, we think we can find the answers for our life within ourselves. But when we come up to something like a 9/11 event, we realize I have to look outside myself for answers here. I think it makes us face our mortality, that we're going to die ourselves. And that's what's happening in Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a prophet who is seeing great evil in Israel, and he's turning to God for answers why this is happening. How can God still be good and just? Why would he allow these things to happen? Does God even care? And throughout Habakkuk, we get to follow the journey of the prophet as he wrestles through these questions and as God answers to him. And praise God that we have a word that doesn't just give us pithy, inspirational statements, but it deals with the hardest parts of life. It doesn't shy away from the questions that have difficult answers. Praise God that he's given us that. One of the ways we know that this is not just the work of a human, but this is God's word to us. And we're going to wade into the weeds on this one. So before we actually jump in, it's helpful just to get some background, what's happening in the book, because there's a historical context that's really helpful to understand and bring this to life. We don't know much about Habakkuk other than what's said in this book. And it tells us that this is the oracle that Habakkuk, the prophet, saw. That's all we know about the prophet, is that he was a prophet. People can speculate, but beyond that, we don't know much. But as you heard when Rachel read the passage, it mentions this nation called the Chaldeans. And based on how it describes the Chaldeans, we can place the date of this prophecy pretty accurately and get an understanding of where this is falling within the history of Israel. Now, I'm going to give you some history. Some of you guys love history, and that's great. Some of you are like, oh, my word, don't give me history. But it's helpful to bring out and to kind of smell the smell of the dust in the road and to hear what's going on and to feel the kind of ethos that's permeating the land of this time. So you had a king of the southern kingdom named King Manasseh. He reigned for 55 years, and he was horrifically evil. He introduced all kinds of pagan idolatry. He created altars to foreign gods in the very sanctuary of the temple. That's like me coming in here and you know, putting up like little Hindu gods, like in the place where God was to be worshipped. He instituted cultic prostitution. And he even introduced the practice of child sacrifice, sacrificing his own son to a foreign god. This was a messed up guy. And he led all of Israel with him into these religious apostasy, into this immorality, into this evil. And you think about it, the impact that had on the nation of Israel, 55 years. In our political system, you know, presidents hope they get a second term because if you have 8 years in office, there's more likelihood you can have a legacy. Imagine the legacy of 55 years with, you know, not with a democratic power, but with unlimited power. I mean, this was a defining moment in the Israel people. And even though the king after Manasseh was a good king and he tried to institute reforms, he died at 39 and he was not able to turn the tide of the nation of Israel. And so it's been about 30 years since King Manasseh died. There's a new king in Israel. He's the grandson of Manasseh. His name's Jehoiakim. And 2 Kings 23 just has this to say about Jehoiakim. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. It's like, that's all we need to know. Just another guy walking in the footsteps of King Manasseh, doing evil, leading the people of Israel away from the Lord. That's the king who's reigning at this time when this prophecy is given. So what is life like, though, kind of on a day-to-day period in Israel? What does it actually look like to live in Israel at this time? Well, we find out some more by looking at another prophet who's prophesying at the same time as Habakkuk, whose name is Jeremiah. And he actually calls out Jehoiakim, the current king, in Jeremiah 22, and he says this to that king, and he gives us some insight into what life is like in Israel at this time. Jeremiah says, "Woe to him," he's talking to Jehoiakim, "woe to him who builds his house by unrighteousness and his upper rooms by injustice, who makes his neighbor serve him for nothing, does not give him his wages." It's like Jehoiakim is building these massive building projects, building himself massive homes, and he's doing it by defrauding the most vulnerable people day laborers, people who had no political capital. That's how Jehoiakim is living, building his empire on the backs of those who don't have any way to push back. Jeremiah continues, but you, again talking to Jehoiakim, you have eyes and heart only for dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence. And this is a violent, dishonest, corrupt dictator, and he is the king of Israel at this time. And it doesn't just stop with the king of Israel. What is the nation like? Jeremiah continues. He speaks to all of Israel. And again, this is God speaking through Jeremiah. He says, I spoke to you, Israel, in your prosperity, but you said, I will not listen. This has been your way from your youth. So what's life like in Israel at this time? It's widespread religious compromise, immorality, corruption, the oppression of the ruling elite over the vulnerable. And most people have walked away from a true worship of the God of the heavens and the earth. And we have to remember, this description here, this is not describing some pagan nation. This is describing God's people, the people that God had rescued from Egypt, had delivered from slavery, had revealed himself to, so that they would be a light to the nations, so that they would reflect God's kindness and mercy and goodness. And this is what they look like. I mean, evil is tragic everywhere it happens, but when it happens among God's people, there's just something worse about that. It's like, oh, this is where life is supposed to be found. This is where God has made himself known. This is where grace and mercy are given to people. And we see this happening. Well, that's the background. That's what's happening in Israel. And now let's go ahead and read first four verses, which is Habakkuk's complaint. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. Oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help? And you will not hear. Or cry to you violence, and you will not save. Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted. Now, a quick observation before we actually look at what is Habakkuk's complaint is that the direction of communication is reversed here for what normally happens with prophets. Prophets were mediators between God and people, but normally it was God speaking to a prophet who would then speak to the people on behalf of God. This is flipped. It's now Habakkuk coming to God, speaking to God on the behalf of people. And we know that Habakkuk is speaking on behalf of people because in verse 5, can't see this in the English translation. We don't have second person plural pronouns. We don't have y'all in good English. So it doesn't include it, but in Hebrew, it's literally y'all, look among the nations and see, all of you. God is responding, not just Habakkuk, but all the people, the faithful remnant whom Habakkuk is coming on behalf of before Yahweh. Now, what is this complaint? What is Habakkuk's complaint? Well, there's visceral language throughout the whole thing. Violence, sin, trouble, destruction, strife, and contention. The law is paralyzed. There's another story in Jeremiah where this king, Jehoiakim, let me back up. First, Jeremiah writes a prophecy from the Lord, writes it down, has his scribe take it and read it to the elders of Israel. And God begins to work, and the elders come under conviction and realize we are coming under judgment because of our sin. So they say, let's take this word from the Lord to the king Jehoiakim and see what should be done. And so they go into Jehoiakim's chambers, and as they're reading this prophecy to Jehoiakim, remember, this is a scroll, so as they're reading it, Jehoiakim takes the part that's been read, slices it off with a knife, and throws it into the fire. It's like, this is God's word, not a translated word. Like, this is literally God's word that's come to you, and you're slicing it, you're manipulating, you're destroying it and burning it in a fire. And it's like the law's paralyzed. It doesn't have the power it used to bring conviction and repentance. People scoff at it and laugh at it. And the king cuts it into pieces and throws it into a fire as if it's trash. And the wicked surround the righteous. Yes, there are some who are still faithful to Yahweh, but the wicked hold all the cards. They have the political power. They have the ear of the people. And so justice, when it goes forth, it's a distorted justice. It is a half justice. It's a mockery of justice. Well, there's a lot of complaints in there. And obviously, if we lived in this kind of a context, we would understand these. But really, what's the essence of Habakkuk's complaint? What's the main thing that is burdening his heart? And I think it's that first line. It's not just the sin, the violence, everything's happening, but it's, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? It's unanswered prayer. It's God's silence. It's bad enough that all this is happening, but as God, you're seeing it and you're just silent. You're just letting it happen. That's what's driving the heart of Habakkuk's complaint. There was an Irish theologian who spent a long time of his life on the London Metropolitan Police Force, and so he saw quite a bit of evil in his time, and he wrote that a silent heaven is the greatest mystery of our existence. You know, life will bring hardship. We all know that, and many of you know that more than I will ever know that. Life brings hardship. But it's when God is silent. That's when our existence is questioned. That's when we come up against the unanswerable. C.S. Lewis, when his wife died from cancer, he wrote a book called The Grief Observed, which is like his journal processing his grief, and it is hard to read at times. And at one point he writes in just brutal honesty as he said goodbye to his wife, watched cancer ravish her. He says, "Meanwhile, where is God? This is one of the most disquieting symptoms. When you're happy, so happy that you have no sense of needing him, if you remember yourself and you turn to him with gratitude and praise, you will be, or so it feels, welcomed with open arms. But go to him when your need is desperate, when all other help is vain, and what do you find? A door slammed in your face, and the sound of bolting and double bolting on the inside. And after that, silence." That's when we are beyond our ability to endure. It's not when we hit hardship, but it's when God is silent or seemingly silent in those midsts. And one of the things we get to witness as we go through Habakkuk is we get to witness the drama of Habakkuk beginning in this place. How long will I cry and you will be silent, God? And how God answers him and how he grows as a follower of God. And what his maturity looks like. And how God answers to him. We get to witness this throughout the book of Habakkuk. And hopefully it will teach us much. But here's a question before we move on to God's answer, because God does answer. Was Habakkuk wrong to complain like this? I mean, was he being impertinent? Was he being unfaithful? Is his tenor wrong? Like, he's being disrespectful. This is God he is speaking to. And he's like, God, how long are you going to do this? For some of us, we might think, of course not. He's being honest. But I want to be slow. I want to pause for a second. Because we live in a culture where the greatest ethic is authenticity. As long as you're being honest, as long as you're being true, as long as you're, you know, you're being really who you are, that's the most important thing. And so it's easy to look at them and say, of course it's okay that he's crying out like this, because he's just being authentic. But authenticity isn't everything. You can be authentically sinful, and that's still a sin. And in Romans 9:20, Paul actually rebukes a questioner by this. He says, "Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this?" So is Habakkuk an example of a pot answering back to its maker saying, what are you doing? You can't make me like this. Well, I think it's helpful to notice that nowhere in Habakkuk does God ever rebuke Habakkuk. It doesn't happen. And in fact, God never even questions Habakkuk's analysis of what's happening. He doesn't say, no, that's... There's no violence. There's, you know, you're being hyperbolic, Habakkuk. No, he doesn't. And there are other prophets who have similar complaints to God, whom God does rebuke. For instance, Jonah complains to God at the end, and God rebukes Jonah because Jonah's upset that God won't destroy the Ninevites. Or Job. At some point, Job crosses some lines, and God gives a rebuke at the end. It's a compassionate rebuke, but it's a rebuke. But we don't see one here. And so I think is important for us to differentiate is that there's a difference between questions that come from a basic posture of trust and questions that come from a basic posture of unbelief. Light and depth difference between the two. And so in Romans 9, Paul is rebuking someone because their questions are coming from a resistance to who God is. They're saying, oh, if God is really sovereign and determines everything, then he determined I'm going to sin and he can't hold me accountable. That's ridiculous. It's a resistance to who God is. It's not a genuine question from trust. It's saying God is not like this and I refuse to believe it. And so Paul rebukes him. And same thing with Jonah. God rebukes Jonah because Jonah's resistant that God would be merciful to people he hates. And so his questions of why are you doing this are answered with rebuke. But Habakkuk's coming from a posture of basic trust. Habakkuk knows who God is. He knows his character. He knows he is good. He knows that he hates evil. And so Habakkuk's question is not, God, I don't want you to be who you are. It's, God, I know who you are. How do I make sense of all this? That's a very different kind of question. It's one that comes from a basic posture of trust. And I think there are two takeaways for us as we look at Habakkuk's complaint. The first is the necessity of honest struggle in the Christian life. Necessity of honest struggle. We'll get to witness Habakkuk's growth throughout this book from this first complaint where he's saying, God, where are you? Why are you letting this happen? To chapter 3, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. But if Habakkuk hadn't been willing to come back again and again and press into these questions and seek the face of God when God seems far, if he hadn't been willing to work through these hard struggles, he would never have reached that place at the end where he says, okay, my joy is in the Lord. It's interesting, after 9/11, most were not willing to engage in that struggle, which is why that bump in church attendance eventually went back down. There were people who came to know Christ, yes, but many, you know, life got busy. It's not worth pressing these questions of how could this kind of thing happen and does God exist and what does mortality mean? And but unless we're willing to press into hard questions, unless we're willing to seek God's face in those times when it's hardest, we'll never reach the place of maturity and the place of faith that Habakkuk ends up at the end. So there is a necessity of honest struggle in a Christian life. Second takeaway from Habakkuk's complaint is that God does answer. The feeling behind Habakkuk's complaint, Lord, how long? The idea is that this is not the first time Habakkuk has come before the Lord. That's why he's saying, how long do I have to keep coming before you and you won't answer? We don't know if it was months, we don't know if it was years, it doesn't tell us, but it was a while. But God does answer in verse 5. May not be the answer that Habakkuk was looking for, but he answers. God answers. When we're in the place of the midnight of the soul where God seems distant, it can seem like he'll never answer, and it's easy for us to give up. And I think it's easy for us to forget that Joseph, we think Joseph was like, you know, the son of Jacob who's sold into slavery, and then the next thing he's ruling Egypt. But we forget that he spent 2 years in an Egyptian prison where I do not think they gave him an hour of recess to play basketball. He was likely in a pit that was rat-infested, getting minimal food. 2 years! It's a long time of crying out to God, but God did answer. God's not a genie. It's not like we rub a little lamp and he comes when we want, but God does answer, especially if we keep persistently pursuing him, and that's the model we see here in Habakkuk. God always answers faithful prayer in time. Well, now we get to God's response, the second part of our message this morning. So go ahead and look at verses 5 through 11. And here's how God responds to Habakkuk. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, and all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand, and at kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. And they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. God's response to Habakkuk is so overwhelming, he has to tell Habakkuk to prepare himself. It's like he's saying, Habakkuk, take a seat. Take a glass of water. Get your smelling salts. This is my answer. Prepare yourself to receive it. It's beyond what you can imagine. And what is God's answer to Habakkuk's complaint of the sin and the injustice and the evil in Israel? God's answer is, I am raising up a foreign nation, the Chaldeans, and they will bring judgment on Israel's sin and violence and injustice. Now, Habakkuk refers to them as the Chaldeans. We oftentimes know them as the Babylonians or the Neo-Babylonian Empire. These are the guys who eventually conquer Israel and take them into exile. But they're also known as the Chaldeans. And God's answer is overwhelming and astounding for a couple different reasons. The first is the supernatural character of the rise and fall of the Chaldean Empire. So when Habakkuk is saying, is giving this prophecy, the Chaldeans were a rising power, but they were not a superpower yet. The Assyrian Empire was still alive and kicking. Egyptian Empire was still very powerful. And so there was some concern about the Chaldeans, but they were not a world power yet. But within 4 years of this being written, they would have destroyed the Assyrian Empire, and they would have subdued the Egyptian Empire. And the crazy thing is that the Assyrian Empire, who came before the Chaldeans, they reigned for 300 years. The empire that comes after the Chaldeans, they reigned for 220 years. The Chaldeans reigned for 70 years. It was like God used them to bring judgment on his people, to fulfill his prophecy that they'd be in exile for 70 years, and then God brought them back down. It's astounding because this is not a normal transfer of global power. This is a crazy rate of speed. And it's like God said, okay, Chaldeans, it's time for you to bring judgment. Now it's done. Boom. There's a supernatural character to the rise and fall of these people. But second, this is going to be astonishing because the event itself would be overwhelming. The people, the Chaldeans themselves, they would conquer the world in a blisteringly quick pace. Again, within 4 years after this, they've conquered everybody. And they would be a terrible conquering people. Look at how Habakkuk describes them. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation. A violent, impetuous, you know, shoot first, ask questions later type people. Look, when you're being conquered, you want that people to be a thoughtful people. You want them to want to minimize violence. It's hard for us to picture warfare before the advent of the Geneva Convention and rules of war, when you couldn't just slaughter innocents because you didn't like the clothes they were wearing. That didn't exist back then. There was no public shaming. If you were the conquering lord, you could rape and pillage all you wanted. You could kill the men however you wanted, and they would. And so when he says, this is going to be a hasty and bitter people, this is not a good overlord who will be coming for you. They would be ruthless. It would be unstoppable. Look, their horses are swifter than leopards. They're more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen, they just keep pressing proudly on. They're going to come from afar. The distance between Israel and the Chaldeans makes no difference. They're going to sweep in like the wind. And there's just a sense of, it's going to happen. We can't run from them. We can't defeat them. And they are coming for violence. Verse 9, they all come for violence. And the last reason why this is astonishing is that this is God's instrument of judgment. God's not overlooking Israel's sin. He's saying, yes, Habakkuk, I know what's going on. I know more than you do about what's going on. And I am bringing judgment. And it's going to be worse than you can imagine. I think if we're honest, God's judgment is difficult for us to reconcile. I don't enjoy preaching on it. It's hard for me to think about it. And And there's a couple reasons. I think one that's helpful just to recognize is there are cultural factors at play. We've come a long way since Dante's Inferno would be the equivalent of a New York Times bestseller. A book on hell that's neither ironic or satirical was read by everybody. I mean, we're not in that place. There are cultural assumptions that make us naturally react against a God of judgment that has nothing to do with genuine ethical concerns. It's just an assumption that we've inherited from our culture. It's just helpful to know that. But there really is difficult at times to reconcile the God who brings this kind of judgment, this kind of dread, this kind of mass violence with a God who's a loving father, who leaves 99 to pursue the one that goes astray. I mean, how do we reconcile these two pictures of God? And I think that's a genuine question. And Habakkuk doesn't necessarily answer that for us, but a couple thoughts, which is one that I think we all have an innate sense of the rightness of judgment. And we feel that when we see certain types of evil, especially ones that harm people. So we've all had that experience where you read a story of a serial pedophile who abused dozens of kids and they're finally caught. Or of the organizations that abduct young preteen females in Asia and sell them into a life of sexual slavery. And we think, yes, they need judgment. That feels good when they get judgment. We intuitively sense the rightness of that. And I think the reason we struggle with judgment on all the other sins is because we mix up what makes evil, evil. Primarily what makes evil, evil. What makes evil, evil, first and foremost, is not that it harms someone, but that it is an affront to God. It is contrary to God's character. Sinning is giving God the middle finger. And so yes, that may involve harming people, that may not involve harming people. But sin is evil because it is an affront to God first. And that is why horrible abusers deserve judgment, as did eating a forbidden apple. Because sin is sin primarily because it is an affront against God. And so God brings judgment, a horrible judgment. And we're meant to, you know, as we're reading this description in verses 5 to 11, we're meant to sense the dread. Imagine you're a people, and you're supposed to hear the, like, you know, tramping of the hordes that are coming, the drum beats. You're supposed to, like, hear the shouts, feel the dread of, I have nowhere to run. I can't protect my family from these people, and they're coming for violence. That kind of dread, that's a picture of God's judgment. That's terrible. That is horrific, horrifying. And you know, Israel's only hope at this point was to bear the judgment and hope that God relents before it's all over. Because they deserve that judgment. This is what Israel deserves. It's not God being like mean or vengeful. This is the right judgment that they deserve. And here's the thing. That judgment that's pictured here in such a visceral way, that was the judgment that Jesus bore on the cross. A crucifixion was a terrible thing, horrible way to die. But I don't think Jesus' greatest moment of agony was when his disciples abandoned him, or when he was forced to carry his cross, or when they drove nails into his body and crucified him. I don't think those were the greatest moments of agony. The greatest moments of agony was when the judgment that's pictured here was brought on him, and he experienced the full wrath and judgment of God. And that is when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? When he bore that judgment that you and I deserve, that's so viscerally pictured here. And this is how we reconcile God's judgment and his love. Do we need more proof that God is loving and compassionate, that he was willing to experience this kind of judgment, which he didn't deserve, we did, but he experiences for us? That's how we reconcile God's judgment and his love. He has a holy love for us. We don't need proof that God loves us even when he's silent. All we have to remember is the cross. He demonstrated it clearly for all time. God is for you. He showed that on the cross. He's good. He's working in your life. It doesn't matter whether you see him, you feel him. If your faith is in Jesus, he has demonstrated that for you, that he is for you. He is good. And often when we're in the midst of a dark night of the soul, that's what we need to hear. Not, well, God might be doing this, he might be doing that. We need to hear God is good. He's still good. And he's shown it to us in the way that he took all this judgment and all this wrath that we deserved. So this morning, are we trusting in the one who bore our judgment? Are we trusting in this Jesus? Or are you trying to have it both ways? Like, I want to have some Jesus, but I also want to have my own autonomy. I don't want to put all my trust and all my faith in the one who bore my wrath. I kind of want to have it both ways. And if that's you, I just want you to know, hear me, that Jesus is standing and beckoning you to come and die and know what true life is. And will not be easy. It'll probably be harder in this life, but oh, it's worth it. Because within Jesus Christ, there is life eternal, there is life abounding, there is forgiveness of sin, there is a peace that passes understanding. And if you're a Christian, whether you're in a valley, whether you're moving into a valley, whether you're coming out of a valley, remember the cross. Remember that God is for you. He's demonstrated it. Let's pray. Jesus, our hearts grow cold thinking of the judgment that we deserve. And there is a good fear that comes with that. But we do not fear because you have borne that for us. And Jesus, on the cross, not only did you die in a horribly violent, painful way, but you bore the judgment, the wrath that's pictured in this passage, which would cause us to fall on our faces in terror, but you bore that, all of it, every last drop, so that we can be free and forgiven. Help us to believe that is true. Help us to place all of our faith in that. And thank you for your word. It is a good word. Pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Well, I think something that I was realizing is that one of the reasons we are so selective about justice, we make sin about ourselves. It's not a big deal if I'm not offended or if that person's inconvenienced, but like Mike said, if we make sin about God, then we see sin in its rightful place. And when we understand what sin is, not necessarily how it affects us, but what it means to God, we recognize what the cross was. The cross wasn't just Jesus dying for me and the things that I found inconvenient or how people were rude and slanderous to me. Jesus is taking our sin and how we reacted to God on high. So we're going to stand together and sing a new song. It's called Praise the Name. It's about focusing our eyes on Calvary. We understand sin because we understand who God is and what he's done for us. And the full